Amen. Thank you for that, Karen. It's a beautiful song, and I pray that that's where our heart is, that we glory in the cross, not in other things. I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Ephesians, please, the book of Ephesians. Or not Ephesians, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Sorry about that. 2 Timothy chapter 6 takes place in Ephesus. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'd like to give a little background, if I could, first. And I'm going to invite you during the course of the sermon to linger here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, where I'm going to be preaching from. I'm going to give you some supplemental verses. I'll be bouncing around a bit, but we'll always be coming back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. A little bit about Timothy, 1 Timothy. Timothy was pastor at the church in Ephesus. Now, we have more information about the church in Ephesus than really any other New Testament church. We know of its beginning when it was planted by the Apostle Paul, as is mentioned in Acts chapter 18. We know that Paul ministered there for some time and that he left Timothy to pastor that church. We know that Paul met with the elders after he was departing there. That's cataloged in Acts as well, and warns them about the future and what's going to happen. And we also know from the book of Revelation, the church in Ephesus is the first church mentioned, and how at the end of that portion, that history of their church, they had done a lot of good things, but they had lost their first love. And so we have this amazing timeline of this church, and we're going to look at about the middle of that timeline. 1 Timothy is written 8+ years after Paul had planted that church, and so he is writing to Timothy to tell him to deal with some issues. Now, a little bit of background about the city of Ephesus. It was a major trade and port city, and it had three trade routes that came into that city. It was a very populous and prosperous place, but it was also incredibly paganistic and idolatrous. There in Ephesus was the temple called the Temple of Diana, which would be the Roman version, or also the Greeks called it the Temple of Artemis, and it was a worship temple built several hundred years ago, and it took 100 years just to build it. The giant temple, it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This building could hold 24,500 people. Imagine that, back in that time, 24,500 people inside. Of course, right now they'd be under a mask restriction, only have 50, but normally 24,000. But yeah, and it was a pagan idol, and the whole industry of the city itself, much of it was built around the idea of making little silver idols and selling them to people that would go to this pagan idol, this temple. The temple was a place of real debauchery and sin. They would go up there, and you would have basically a music and drunken orgy would be the worship style there, it was a very pagan place, steeped heavily in this idolatry. As a matter of fact, if you were the temple was up on a hill, and if you were within a bow shot of the temple, you were considered to be basically in free land. So if you were a criminal, if you could flee and get to within a bow shot of the temple, no one could touch you. It was kind of like base or something like that. It's a very interesting paganistic place. And so it's there that Paul plants his church, and it's there that Timothy is the pastor. And Paul writes to Timothy, and he challenges him to do some things in this book called 1 Timothy. He challenges him to confront error, because there's a lot of error out there, and it's still persisting. He also challenges him to put in place leaders, men in the churches, to lead. It's in here in 1 Timothy we see the first outline of the job description of elder or pastor and of deacon, and it's clearly articulated the requirements for those. And so those are the things he's dealing with them about. A lot of Gnosticism wants to creep back in, and Judaizers want to convert the Christian church to a Jewish church. Now, this church was comprised predominantly of non-Jews, and imagine growing up in a culture where it's primarily paganistic and not Christian, and most of the people don't have a spiritual heritage. And so Paul is really challenging Timothy to preach the word and to really stay on track. And we get to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we see this in verse 11. Now, Timothy, by the way, Timothy, Titus, and Philemon are three books written to individuals. Like Galatians is written to a region, Ephesians is written to a church, but the book of Timothy is written to Timothy, a real person, a real pastor. And so when Paul refers here in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11, he says, "But thou, O man of God," he's not talking in a gender-neutral sense. He's talking to Timothy, "you, man of God." And this morning I want to challenge the men here in this church, the men of God in this church. And of course, all of you are to be challenged by this preaching, but men especially, because Paul is challenging Timothy as a man of God. And he goes on, "Flee these things." They had just referred to idolatry and lust and also to an attraction to wealth. "Flee those things and follow after." And then he gives us this list of things to do. And I want to just talk through that list, but before I do, I want to just touch on a couple of things. Paul in Corinthians had taught the fact that to be a good leader, men, you have to first be a good follower. You see, subordination comes before leadership. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that the head of every man is Christ. In other words, we're followers first. The head of every woman is man. We're leaders next. Subordination comes before leadership. You cannot be a good godly leader without first being a subordinate follower of Jesus Christ. It is absolutely essential. So the idea that somehow might makes right doesn't work. The best leader, the best husband, the best father, the best employee, the best friend is going to be someone who has first and foremost subordinated themselves to the leadership of Christ. And Paul makes that clear. And so with that idea in mind, he challenges Timothy and by extension all men to certain things. Now, let's take a look at what those are. He refers to him, by the way, there in verse 11. He says, "O man of God," that is someone who is wholly devoted to serving God. That doesn't mean that they have a full-time job, but they're wholly devoted in their life to serving God. Like the Bible says, "Whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God." O man of God, committed to obeying God's leading in their life. Old Testament, you'd see Moses and Samuel and Elijah and Joshua. And New Testament, you see the apostles. And of course, we see Paul and we see Christ, of course, as the primary example. But here's the question for all of us men. Are we men of God? Would God recognize us as men of God? Are we wholly devoted to that first? Because remember, subordination comes before leadership. He also, by the way, if you're here today and you're not a husband or a father, but you're a young man, this applies to you too. Okay? Don't think for a minute that when you're young, you just have time to waste. That you have time to be frivolous and careless with your obedience, with your reverence, and with your worship, because you don't. There are many things that people do when they're young that haunt them all their life, that they regret all their life, that they wish they could shake off and slough off all their life. Don't think that the time for being a godly man is later, young men. It's now. It's now. And so Paul tells Timothy, be a man of God. He says also, flee these things, the worldly lusts. You see, you can't run to God if you're running to sin. The two don't go together. There is probably nothing more tragic than a person who was indwelt by the Son of God and the Holy Spirit than to have them waste that indwelling on sin. To waste that indwelling in the presence of God in our life and the leading of the Holy Spirit and the peace that passes understanding and the joy that's unspeakable and on and on and on, and set all that aside for sin. And Paul tells Timothy, don't get caught up in sin. Flee from it, run to God. I can think back in my own life and I can think of about four or five times when I should have ran. How about you? Anybody here think of a time when you should have ran and you didn't? When David went up on the roof and he saw Bathsheba, he should have ran like Joseph did, but he didn't. And because he didn't flee it, he embraced it. And it brought a cascade of sinful and tragic events that ultimately cost him the life of his infant son. You see, sin has consequences. And Paul tells Timothy more than just the consequences. He says, you are entrusted to lead people to God. Don't get caught up in sin. And then he goes on, he says, and then follow after. That phrase, follow after, is interesting. It means to make the thing that he's pointing to, the grand object of your pursuit. It's a pursuit. It's not just a casual approach. I'm a Christian. It means you lean into it with everything you've got. That's your whole focus. You know what? The Bible says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and all these other things will be added unto you. And we know that verse, but do we really do it? Or do we try to keep control of certain aspects of our life and manage them ourselves and say, well, God, I got this, you got that. You see, it's not a partnership between you and God to lead your life. You're the follower. He's the leader. He's in charge. We're subordinate. And all we do when we divide the leadership between he and I is a divided dependence upon his power and our knowledge, which is so limited. How many times have you made a mistake? You can't even count them. And yet you would trust you with important things? When we can trust God, he calls us to trust him. And he says, follow hard. That phrase, follow, is Philippians chapter 3. Turn there with me real quick. Philippians chapter 3. Look at verse 12. You see, Paul is encouraging Timothy to let go of his sense of control and trust God's, to let go of his appetites and take on God's, to be wholly in for God. And here in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12, we get the sense of this whole following after thing. Paul says, not as though I have already attained, either were already perfect. He says, I'm still growing, I'm still learning, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Jesus, of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That phrase, press toward the mark, means to literally lean into it with all you've got. You ever see two sprinters running down the track and the one, they're neck and neck as they get to the finish line? What do they do? They thrust out their chest. They lean into it. They give their last full effort to get across the line. That's how we're supposed to follow after Christ, with all our energy. But it's easy to dilute that and get distracted by that. And I want to take a look at what Paul told Timothy to follow after. Because if we will follow after those same things, that back there in 1 Timothy chapter 6, if we will follow after those same things, we will see results like Timothy saw results. A church that was growing and was strong and pleased the Lord at that point in history. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I want to thank you for this day. God, I thank you so much for your word and for your son, Jesus Christ. For the Holy Spirit, dear God, and for leading and for guiding. Lord, I pray that we would just pay attention today to what you have for us from your word. In Christ's name, amen. So Paul tells Timothy to follow after. And the first thing that he says to follow after there in verse 11 is righteousness. 1 Timothy 6:11, he says, follow after, or that means to, with relentless pursuit, lean into righteousness. Now, if you're a Christian today, you are positionally righteous. But that does not mean that you are practically righteous. I'm going to ask you a question. How many of you would agree that you have the ability to sin? Four of you. No. You're all a bunch of sinners. So am I. We're saved by grace, praise God, and we're positionally righteous. But practically speaking, do you lose your temper? Do you say things you shouldn't? Do you think things you shouldn't? See, just because we think them doesn't mean that we're not accountable. Because they were still accountable. You see, Paul's telling Timothy, he's not saying follow after positional righteousness. He's saying follow after behavioral righteousness. Make a choice to be righteous. We have these choices every day. Somebody cuts you off in traffic, you have a choice to be righteous and just show grace and back off, or to be not righteous and wish something happened to them. Wish you had a machine gun on the front of your car, or you could ram them, or what do you think? I mean, whatever number of things, whatever your thing is. He says, follow after righteousness, uprightness, righteous behavior with a special focus toward people. Why do you think there's a special focus toward people? Because people can be frustrating. Isn't that true? people can be frustrating. Even people we love can be frustrating. Even people we're married can be frustrating, my wife excluded. But yeah, we can be frustrating. And Paul's telling Timothy, you can't possibly be a godly person and lead others and be a Christian of example if you can't be righteous toward others. You got to be. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, Jesus says, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Where's your appetite? When you get up in the morning, and however you do it, maybe you're a list maker, maybe you just have a thought in your head, but however you do it, where does God fit into that list? Where does God fit into that priority list? I mean, I've been hungry, and when I'm hungry, I eat. I'm thirsty, I get some water. Do we hunger and thirst after righteousness? Do we have an appetite for it and a thirst for it that compels us to meet that thirst? How do you meet a thirst for hunger for righteousness and a hunger for righteousness? You behave righteously. We behave righteously. Isaiah 33, 15 and 16 says, he that walketh righteously and speaketh upright, he that despises the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, this person who walks righteous, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, from slander and backtalk and gossip, the person that doesn't engage in those things, who makes a different choice and shuts his eyes from seeing evil, doesn't look at stuff he shouldn't look at, and there's a lot of chance for that today, he shall dwell on high, have fellowship with God. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him. Water shall be sure. He says, if you follow God, reject that stuff, follow hard after righteousness, God's going to take care of you. You don't have to worry about getting your own. God's got you covered. He knows what you need before you ask. So Paul tells Timothy, you got to, with relentless pursuit, pursue righteousness. So I would just ask you today, and I ask myself, is there some area of our life where we're not pursuing righteousness? Some corner of our heart that we've not surrendered to God's authority, where we exercise our own authority over our life? The second thing we see here back in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, he says, not only do you pursue with relentless pursuit righteousness, but pursue godliness. Now, righteousness and godliness are not synonyms. They're different. Righteousness has to do with sin. Godliness, the relentless pursuit of godliness, has to do with reverence and respect for and knowledge of God that produces a deep sense of piety or awe for God. Godliness has to do with being like God in the sense that we pursue him. We know who he is. We know his character. We know who his love and his compassion. We know how he does things so that we would believe him when he says things. And God has given us his whole word, going all the way back to Adam and Eve and then Abraham and all the way through to teach us about who he is. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Having an awe for God is where knowledge begins. And he goes on there and says, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. In 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 2 and 3, Peter writes, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the, notice the word here, the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. You see, it's hard to be godly without knowing God. In fact, it's impossible. Because godliness means that we are patterning our lives after God's life, after God's character. If we don't spend time in his word, we don't practice what he calls us to practice, and we're not saved by works, but God calls us to do good works. God calls us to good things, to virtuous things. And if we don't know God, then we can't be like him. But as we know him, one of the first things that we're struck by is his majesty and his magnitude. And we have awe and reverence for him. And we begin to go, you know what, God, you know best. Because the God that I know in the Bible, he's a big God. He's the God that parted the Red Sea. So I really don't need to worry about this. He's the God that stopped the Jordan. I don't really need to worry about this. He's the God that made the walls of Jericho fall down after 7 days. I don't have to worry about this. He's got this. And we walk by faith. You see, we're going to come to faith in a minute, but which is next, because when we have the right perspective on God, then faith becomes easier. And that's the next thing that Paul tells Timothy. He says, also pursue with relentless pursuit, faith. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11 again. So we are looking at righteousness and godliness, and then he says faith. And it makes sense. If I live a godly life, then guess what? I can be close to God. I have fellowship with God. And as I get to know God, guess what? My faith in God goes up. My faith in God goes up. An unshakable conviction about God and his promises. And we honor God by keeping our word both to him and to mankind. A faithfulness. In 2 Timothy 4, 7, it says, Paul said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. I have been faithful. Faithfulness. It's a beautiful thing. And acting on faith is so important. What does it say when we don't trust God? What does it say about how we view God when we don't trust him with something? Is there an answer in your head? If Peter, when Christ said, come, which was the only word he said to him, when Peter said, if that's you, Jesus, let me come to you, he said, come. What if Peter said, well, I believe you, but he never got out of the boat? Would you believe that Peter believed him? He would have never got out of the boat? Why would you? He never got out of the boat. But what did Peter do? What did he do, Elsie Lehman? He got out of the boat. What did getting out of the boat prove? That he trusted God. He had to surrender what he viewed to be logical and secure for that which appeared to be illogical and unsecure to know the power of God. Translated, we've got to let go of control. We can't be control freaks as Christians. We have to trust the Lord. When God says step, we just step. We don't say, well, God, where am I stepping? He says, I know where you're stepping. Isn't that enough? When God says go, where am I going? God told Abraham to go and didn't even tell him where. For how long? With who? For what? Just go. And yet that was considered to be an amazing demonstration of faith, as articulated later in the book of Hebrews. You see, we tend to apply our cognitive skills and our logic and our reason to God's calling on our life, as though God is limited in his ability by our intellect. Because that's what we're saying. God, I don't see how this is going to work, God, but God says, just do it. I'll give you a simple example. And I'll be honest with you. God had been laying on our heart for some time to sell our house and to move in with my mother-in-law. She had graciously offered us to stay with her. And I kept putting it off. Because I didn't have a plan for after mother-in-law. So what happens after that? We can't live there forever. I mean, I guess we could technically. But I'm thinking, what, Lord? So, and finally, God just kept hounding me. Would not let me. Finally, I said, okay, God. And I got up, and I've been telling my wife, we're not going to sell. We're going to wait till after this, and after that, and after this, and then after the holidays, and then after, and we just kept kicking it down the road. And God just kept poking me. What are you doing? And finally, I got up one morning, and I said, hey, we're selling the house. She goes, what? I thought we were going to wait till after this and that and the other thing. Yeah, no, we're selling the house. And we're going to move in with your mom. And we put it on the market, and even then I'm thinking, well, but maybe this is just God wanting me to offer it, and it won't sell. And it sold in like 7 seconds. We had 2 weeks to get out. And now we're living with her mother-in-law, with my mother-in-law, her mom. Graciously, she's let us stay there. And Shelley goes, well, what's next? I said, I have no idea. And I really don't know if we're going to buy a house, build a house, live in a fifth wheel. I don't know. But I got to tell you this, there was such peace about the decision. And it's so exciting. And as long as I don't get my eyes off of the I don't know. Like Peter didn't go, the wind and the waves, and what about all that stuff? If I don't look that way, I'm doing fine. It's totally fine. And God has given me this amazing sense of peace. And I know less than I've ever known about our future. We are literally homeless. And I feel good about it. That's God. Because I was a cop for 30 years. I like a plan. I like stability. I like my own place. My own stuff. It's all in storage. It's amazing what God does. Folks, Paul tells Timothy, you cannot possibly do what God is calling you to do without faith in God. Trust Him. Live a righteous life. Do what's right. Learn about God and get close to God. And as you do so, you will begin to trust Him more and act on faith. This is a beautiful scenario here. So do you live in such a way that you demonstrate trust in God in your life every day? When people see you, do they go, wow, you must really trust in something? If they're unsaved, they may think you're crazy. So you know what? God has got this. And I'm not talking about being reckless. Do we walk by faith? Do we rely upon God? Do we do things God's way? Is our response to the unanticipated a faith response? Well, I was going to go here, but God, you said no, so I guess I'm not. Are we found faithful by others? Are we an example of trusting God to our kids? Men, do we trust God with our lives, with our careers, with our income, with our families? Do we truly walk in faith with a relentless pursuit? The next thing he says there in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11, he says, pursue relentlessly love. Love, a genuine affection for God and others that manifests itself in action. Love is an action. It's not a thought. It's not a feeling. It's not a word. It's an action. Love is not a word we say. It's a conclusion somebody else comes to from the things that we do. I can tell you I love you all day long, but never act like it. And you'd be a fool to believe me for saying it. But if I show you I love you, you'll know it. So Paul tells Timothy, love, love, love. You know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22, when asked about what's the greatest commandment, that you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, and soul. And then he says, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He says, love God and love others. You got to love. You can't, it does you no good to pursue righteousness and get to know God better and walk in faith. Because if you do that, God is going to give you opportunity to love people. He's going to use you. He's going to use me to love people. They'll know we are Christians by our love one for another. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Love is a foundation of the Christian faith. Foundational. It's a pillar of the faith. And God calls us to love. Paul's telling Timothy, you got to love people. Why? Because people are annoying. Aren't they? You know you are. Who here has been annoyed by somebody this week? Everybody's raising their hands. If I asked who's been a sinner this week, nobody raised their hands. We've all been annoyed, but yeah, people are annoying. I'm annoying. Ask my wife, she'll tell you. She's annoyed with me routinely. And then she resists it and she loves me. Yeah, you know, love is a choice. Love is an expression of obedience to God. It's a choice. We are told that we're not to use liberty for our own selves, the liberty we have in Christ, but to, by love, serve one another. You see, love is a permission, it's a motivation, it's a power to reach out and touch the hearts of the lost and to minister to the saved. And Paul tells Timothy, you have to pursue love because you know what? You're dealing with a whole bunch of people from a whole bunch of different perspectives, and it's going to be challenging, and you got to love them and show them you love them. And God gives us opportunities to love. Just the other day, I was driving through a parking lot, and I saw this guy that was in front of Walgreens over in Pasco, and he was clearly homeless. He was looking in garbage cans and things like that. Young man, he was probably only maybe 25 years old, 30 years old, maybe, close to 25. And God pricked my heart right away. I said, you got to give that guy some money and give him some love. But not just say, hey, I'm praying for you, but give him something. He needs to be encouraged. And I heard that as clear as a bell in my heart. But he was walking that way, and I was driving this way, and I just, you know, I resisted a little bit. And the next thing I know, he's across over Road 68, and he crossed the median, and I was like, oh, well, Lord, I missed my chance. I guess you just, you know, I guess it's not today. And as I'm driving down Sandiford Parkway to go to our what used to be our house, the Lord just says, you didn't do what I told you to do. You didn't love that guy. I love him. Why won't you love him? And I was just, honestly, I was brokenhearted by the time I got to my house. And I did what I needed to do real quick, and I said, God, give me another chance to love this guy. Because I blew it. I mean, I flat out blew it. I said, God, please give me another chance. And this guy's on foot. I rode 68 in Sandifer when I left him. And so now I'm driving back down Burden in a minute. I'm just, God, please give me a chance. And lo and behold, here he is walking down Burden Boulevard, kind of across from Dairy Queen there in the track, by the track parking lot. And man, I whipped in there, and he thought he was in trouble when I first stopped, because I was so excited to see him. And I hit my brakes, and my big old truck skids to a stop, and he's like, I get out of my car, and he's like, I said, hey. I said, man, I said, how you doing? He goes, oh, I'm good. I said, everything all right? He says, yeah, just, you know, trying to make it, you know. And I said, well, I introduced myself, and we shook hands, and I said, hey, how you doing on money? He goes, oh, wait, yeah. And he said, I got a $1.17. I said, that all you got? He said, that's all I got to my name. I said, well, God loves you, man. And God laid on my heart to help you out today. So I gave him some money. And I'm not telling you that to boast, because I didn't first. At first I didn't. And I had all kinds of reasons why I shouldn't. But see, God wants us to love people. And I'm so thankful God gave me another chance to love that guy. But we don't always get a second chance to love somebody. We don't always get a second chance to show them. And Paul tells Timothy, love people. Love people. The only thing going to heaven is people. If you love your stuff more than you love people, shame on you. Shame on me. Because there are no U-Hauls following hearses. We go to heaven, it all stays behind. We got here with nothing, we leave with nothing. Only thing we take with us is the things that we do for the Lord. And the souls of people that come to know Christ because of us. Because we share the gospel, because we show them love. Every time you touch someone does not mean you have to share the gospel. Maybe it's your time to plant. Maybe it's your time to water. To add to the reality of the truth of God's word by being kind and showing love to someone. He was headed from there down to the mission. And guess what they have at the mission every night? Chapel. And someone was going to preach to that young man that night. Maybe that person that was going to preach was going to talk about the love of God. And that guy could be sitting there going, you know what? That love of God thing, that's real. I saw that just today. I mean, God takes all these random things that seem so disconnected and from them builds a legacy of truth in the life of a person and calls them to be saved. Paul tells Timothy, love people with a relentless pursuit. He goes on, he says, verse 5, have patience with a relentless pursuit. Number 5, there in verse 11 of chapter 6, he says, after patience, after love comes patience, because when you get involved with people, it takes patience. It just does. It's a characteristic of a person who has not swerved from their deliberate purpose and loyalty to faith and piety by the greatest of trials and suffering. James talks about that. James talks about the fact that trials produce patience, but patience aren't the end result. It says, let patience have its perfect work, that you may be complete or mature, lacking nothing. You see, patience is the mechanism that God uses to grow us to maturity. But if we refuse to learn patience and exercise patience, you see, you exercise it to get better at it. It's hard to treat someone with love who treats you badly unless you've developed patience. It's hard to put up with someone who's being obstinate unless you've developed patience. It's hard to work with a coworker who's difficult unless you've developed patience. Paul tells Timothy, with a relentless pursuit, pursue patience. Don't give yourself a pass. Don't say, well, that person's just this. You notice all of these are about how we're to be, not how they're to be. Because the fact of the matter is, if I am Christ-like, it doesn't matter how you are. They killed Christ and he never left his character behind. They put Paul and Silas in prison and they sang hymns and prayed. They beat the disciples for preaching and they got them out of prison. They went glorifying God that they were worthy to be chastised for the cause of Christ. You see, when we are what God calls us to be, then it doesn't matter what the other people are. The church has never been about social justice or righting wrongs or political things or making... You know how the whole city of Ephesus was changed from pagan idolatry? They all got saved. People got saved. You want social justice? Share the gospel with somebody and watch them get saved. Their politics will change. Their perspective will change. Their emphasis will change. Their priorities will change. Why? Because they are a new creature in Christ. I put people in jail time after time after time for 30 years, and they never changed. I arrested some people a dozen times, the same person, year after year after year. They never changed. We were actually on a first-name basis. Well, not really. They call me Barnes. Hey, Barnes. And I call them by their name. They never change. But get somebody saved. That's changed. That's change. He said, got to have patience. Hang in there. Let patience do its perfect work. Our maturity is tied to our willingness to exercise self-control and faith in times of difficulty. You see, as you and I grow, God is going to grow us more. We're called to have the mind of Christ, to be like Christ. We are literally called to be like Christ. Well, that's going to take more patience than I currently have. How about you? I'm going to love more than I currently love. The good thing is we're on the way, and we can be growing every day in that and literally become unflappable in the face of difficulty because our faith is so great and our knowledge of God is so clear and our hearts are so clean and our patience is so deep that the circumstances don't decide us. Our character decides us, who we are in Christ. And the last thing we have here is meekness. I want to talk about meekness. Meekness is gentleness of spirit while bearing the trials and wrongs of others. It is power under complete control. Have you ever wanted to give someone a piece of your mind? Yeah? Just tell them how it is. Meekness is when you have the power, but you don't use it. You have the ability, but you don't use it. You have the justification, but you don't exercise it. Christ was full of meekness. Almighty power under complete control, which allowed him to accomplish the impossible, the redemption of mankind. Meekness is so important. Meekness says it's not because I can, it's only if I should. I was doing some thinking as I was preparing this sermon, and over the course of my police career, there were about a dozen times that I can remember when I could have, by virtue of the law, shot someone. Use lethal force. All of the criteria, by the law's perspective, was there. But I also knew I didn't have to, and never did. Meekness says, even though you have the power, you don't do it just because you can. Meekness is an expression of self-control. It is a byproduct of patience. Meekness is that thing that keeps us from snapping back, from terse responses, from hard words, from corrupt communication. Meekness is that thing that goes right with self-control. It's just this wonderful thing that says, God, this is not my issue. This is not my issue. And it's important that we exercise that because someone can be terse to us, but you know what? Anger and pain look the same on the outside. Heartache and worry and animosity and aggression look the same on the outside. We don't know what's going on inside somebody when we're seeing what's going on outside. Meekness gives room for them to express that to us. Meekness. Romans 12:14 says, bless them that persecute you, bless and curse not. That's meekness. And Paul closes with fight the good fight of faith. Have a relentless pursuit. All of these things combined are the good fight of faith. To contend, to want to win. Hebrews 12:1-2 says, wherefore, seeing also we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. I got to tell you, folks, I hate moving. I just hate moving. We'd lived there for 16 years. We had so much stuff. And as I went through it, I'm thinking, whose stuff is this? I think someone snuck in and put stuff in my garage, and in my shed, and in my spare room, and in my closet. Whose stuff is this? Laying aside every weight. Stuff can be a weight. Stuff can be a weight. Lay aside every weight. And the sin that so easily besets us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Father. Have a heavenly perspective. Don't get tied up in stuff. Don't get entangled in sin. Fight the good fight of faith. Run the race that's set before you. Do what God's called you to do. There's no higher calling in your life than the one God places on it. Choose that one as the best one. Run that race. Fight that fight. Paul said at the end of his life, I have kept the faith and I have fought the fight. So important. So I want to just challenge you today with relentless pursuit. Pursue righteousness. Honor God in everything that you say and you do. For all of us, do this. Pursue godliness. Get to know God well so that we might be like him. Study his word. Spend time in prayer. Spend time in prayer listening. Not just talking, but listening to God. Listen to the Holy Spirit. Godliness, faith. Have an unshakable trust in God. It does not, if you put what you will do within the realm of what you think is reasonable, you have limited yourself to such a small little circle, you will never know the fullness of God. God's possibilities in your life and my life are so much bigger than the circle of your intellect or mine. We're terrible at that. Half of us don't even like change. God says, I got a plan for you. But it's not in that circle. So pursue with relentless pursuit, faith, and love. Practice loving other people. Loving those closest to you. Love those far away from you. Love the stranger. Love never fails. Patience. Exercise your patience muscles. And ask God to help you do that. One of the biggest hindrances to patience is arrogance. Pride and patience are not compatible. We have to surrender our pride and our arrogance if we want patience to be the rule of the day. And meekness, a gentleness of spirit while bearing the trials and wrongs of others. And in so doing, we fight the good fight. We get in the contest and we stay there. And we never quit, like Paul didn't quit, like Christ didn't quit. And someday when God calls us home, he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You have fought a good fight. You have finished your course, and you have kept the faith. A good man is not necessarily a godly man, but a godly man is invariably a good man. Let's be godly. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I want to thank you for this day. God, you have challenged us through the book of 1 Timothy. Just as you did this young pastor so many, many years ago, dear God, you have challenged us to live the real reality of our salvation. God, you have challenged us to righteousness and to godliness, to faith and to love, to patience and meekness, that we might fight the good fight of faith, dear God, that you've called us to. Lord, that we might know the true joy of salvation. God, that we might know life and abundantly, like Christ said, dear God. Life is truly, dear Lord, when we walk with you, an adventure of discovery each and every day. I pray you would help us to trust you and to know, Lord, just the exhilaration of walking with you day by day and being in your will. In Jesus' name.